Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, oh, how we long to see our names written in the wounds of your Son, and how we rejoice to sing that through his suffering we are free. Father, I pray that in this time that we have remaining, that you would be pleased to show us some of the beauty of what your Son has purchased for us in his life. Father, these are deep truths that we are seeking to walk into. Father, I pray that you would give us ears to hear at this hour. I pray that you would give us eyes to see everything that would exalt your Son and show him to be the precious, all-satisfying treasure and sacrifice for our sins that he is. Help us now, we pray, O God, in Jesus' name, amen. If you have a copy of God's Word this morning, and I hope that you do, would you turn in your Bibles to the letter of 1 John? The letter of 1 John. We'll be spending our time this morning in 1 John chapter 2. As I thought last week about what we would move into this week, I initially thought that we would, I hoped, spend our time walking through the first 6 verses of this chapter. And as I began my study on Thursday, it just became so clear to me, we just need to spend a little more time on these verses. We cannot just fly by the cross with just giving it a couple words. So we're going to sit here. We're going to, with God's help, stare at this text and pray that he changes us through it. So 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2, those will be the primary verses that we'll focus on in our time together. But before we read our text this morning, I want us to ask God for his help. We need God's help as we approach his word, because we're going to consider some of the weightiest matters in life, some of the deepest truths in the universe. I do not believe that the content before us will be relaxing or entertaining, but I pray that it will be thrilling, awe-inspiring, and I do pray that ultimately it will be deeply encouraging. We're going to hear about some weighty, intense truths. We're going to hear about sin. We're going to hear about the cross. And we're going to hear about the righteous wrath of a holy God. So some of the emotions that I think that this text will rightly stir up in this room will be feelings of awe, feelings of wonder, feelings of fear, feelings of gratitude, and I pray feelings of deep joy. When you think about the eternity-shaping matters that we're about to consider, when you think about the reality of God's righteous and holy wrath, if you truly begin to take these things seriously, either they will drive you to the foot of the cross, or they will drive you insane. These are the deepest, most serious things in the world. Yesterday, I saw online, I watched on my phone, a video. I sent it to Devin as soon as I saw it because I was so stirred by it and so moved by it. But it was a video of an African preacher preaching on the streets in the city of London. And he was preaching, and somebody had taken their phone out and was videotaping him, and the police came by, and they told him, "You can't preach here." He was telling people to trust in Jesus. And he said, "I'm going to keep preaching." And they said, "Okay, we're going to arrest you." And the officer said, "Nobody wants to listen to this. Nobody wants to listen to what you're saying." And the preacher said, "My friend, you will listen when you're dead. You will listen when you're dead." And when he said that, that just cut right to me because I knew exactly what he meant. There are no second chances to consider these matters after this life. We have one life to live. God's word tells us that our life is a vapor, it's a mist. It's here today. There's enough silver hair in this room. I know there are many people in this room that feel that. The older I get, I feel that. Christmas's birthday, it seems like they just come one after the other so quick. Our life is fleeting. We're going to hear God speak to us, I pray, through his word about sin, about death, about wrath, about forgiveness. So there may be multiple emotional takeaways from a message like this. And one of my prayers is that one of the emotions that you will walk away with, because we're gonna step into some intense stuff here. One of the emotions I pray that you will walk away feeling inside your soul is a sense that this is good news. That this is the best news in the world. So let's read our text. And let's actually, brothers and sisters, let's pause real quick and pray one more time before we read our text. God, we thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is good. Father, I pray that everything that we would see in your word would point us to Christ and would not repel us, but would drive us to him in his mercy. Do this work in this room, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I said our sermon text today is 1 John chapter 2, verses 1 to 2. That is where we're going to spend the majority of our time. To supply some of the context of the passage before us, we're actually going to go back and read from 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, all the way to chapter 2, verse 6. So if you'll read with me in your Bible, and again, if you don't have a copy of God's Word this morning, we do have Bibles provided for you under your seat or a seat close to you, and our text this morning in those Bibles is on page 1082, and we would exhort you to take up and read with us. 1 John chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you. God is light, and there is absolutely no darkness in him. If we say we have fellowship with him, and yet we walk in darkness, we are lying and are not practicing the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. This is how we know that we know him, if we keep his commands. The one who says, I've come to know him, and yet doesn't keep his commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word truly in him, the love of God is made complete. This is how we know we are in him. The one who says he remains in him should walk just as he walked. Friends, I think that the main truths that we'll see in these verses before us this morning could be summarized like this. God gives His word for our fight against sin, and Jesus is the righteous advocate and propitiation for our sins. Let me say that again. God gives His word for our fight against sin, and Jesus is the righteous advocate and propitiation for our sins. I think as we move through that central theme, that truth over these verses, I think that we'll see a few other subpoints, some other truths that weave into that. I'll go through those quickly, and that'll guide us in our time together. There's the three of them, and here they are. The first one is this: God's word is written for our fight against sin. We'll see that in verse 1. God's word is written for our fight against sin. Next, Jesus is the righteous advocate for sinners. Jesus is the righteous advocate for sinners. And last, Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. So let's begin walking through these verses as we think about that first point. God's word is written for our fight against sin. Please look at verse 1 with me again. My little children, I'm writing these things so that you may not sin. Throughout this letter, the Apostle John presents his readers with multiple reasons for writing this letter. 2 weeks ago, we saw one of these reasons. John writes in chapter 1, verse 4, where John says, "We are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." That's one reason John writes. And John is going to continue to tell the Christians other reasons that he has chosen to write them, like the one that we've just read, so that you may not sin. And here we come to another reason, this reason that John is writing them this morning. Look again with me at verse 1. My little children, I'm writing you these things so that you may not sin. Again, friends, John is not writing so that his people will achieve sinlessness. That's not his aim. He's already affirmed that's impossible. And more importantly, John has also stressed, just in the previous verses, in chapter 1, verse 8, that to say you have no sin is to deceive yourself and to actually be without God's truth. They say you have no sin is actually to not be a Christian. John writes his letters, though, so that his readers may not sin, that they may not live in sin, that they may not walk in darkness, as we read about in the verses in the previous weeks. John wants his readers, remember, to walk in the light. And so, as you think about how you come to God's word, whenever you read a New Testament writer say something like, "This is the reason I'm writing you," that is not just a message from the human author telling you, "This is my purpose." That's also, at a very deep level, God Himself saying, "This is why I'm giving this to you. This is why I've spoken these things." And one of the things that tells us is that God's word is for our sanctification. It's for our growth in grace. It's for our holiness. It's for our growth in joy, our joy in Christ. And so, as we approach God's word and as we move deeper into this letter, I think those are things that we should consider. I think we should ask ourselves questions about that truth. Do you treat God's word as something indispensable to your fight against sin, brothers and sisters? Do you do that? Do you treat God's word as something indispensable to your fight against sin? Do you treat the Bible as a gift God has given you to put sin to death, as God tells us to do in His Word? John viewed his apostolic instruction as a means to help Christians wield the sword of the Spirit in their fight against their sin. This leads us to our next point. Jesus is the righteous advocate for sinners. Jesus is the righteous advocate for sinners. Read the second sentence of verse 1 with me. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. So, John does not want his readers to sin. We've just read that. He's just told them that this is a significant part of why he's addressing them, of why he's writing this letter to them. But John also clearly still knows that in this life, this side of their future glory, they're still going to sin. They're still going to struggle with sin. In fact, we saw again, as I said last Sunday, that John knows this, and John even says that they will do this. Again, in chapter 8, verse 1, he writes, if we say we have no sin, we are deceiving ourselves, and the truth is not in us. So John knows. He knows that these believers will still sin. But nevertheless, he urges them not to live in sin, not to love their sin, not to walk in darkness. So we're not supposed to walk in darkness. We're not supposed to live in sin. But we still sin. We still have remaining sin. We still have indwelling sin. What do we do about this? John gives his readers one answer to that question in chapter 1, verse 9. We saw that in recent weeks. He tells his readers and us to what? To confess our sins. Why? Because God in Christ is faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse all our unrighteousness. So we saw that. And now we'll see another answer to our question, which is, what do we do about our remaining sin? Not to try to pay for it ourselves. Christ alone has done that. But to fight against it with God's help. Again, we find another answer to that second, in that second sentence of verse 1. So please read the second sentence of verse 1 again with me. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Friends, this verse is important for a few reasons. One reason is that it's going to help us make sense of the next verse when we move into verse 2. When John speaks of Jesus as an advocate, he's speaking of something of who Jesus is and what Jesus does for us in his priestly office. The writer to the Hebrews writes some of the most important truths that the Bible teaches us about Jesus' high priestly work of advocating and interceding for his people. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 24 says, but because he, Jesus, remains forever, he holds his priesthood permanently. Therefore, he's able to save completely those who come to God through him, since he always lives to intercede for them, to intercede for them, to advocate for them. If you have an advocate, you have someone who does that, who intercedes for you, who speaks on your behalf. And that's what Jesus does for us as our advocate and high priest. Jesus advocates for us. He prays for us, and he intercedes to God the Father for us. And it's a glorious wonder that Jesus does this great, great work. Robert Murray McShane, the 18th century Scottish pastor, died as a young man but was used mightily by God, said, if I could hear Christ praying for me in the next room, I would not fear a million enemies, yet distance makes no difference. He is praying for me. Christian, Jesus Christ prays on your behalf. He is an advocate for you. He intercedes for the Father, to the Father, on your behalf. Do you know that this morning? That's an encouraging truth. I pray that it is for you. But there's a real sense in which I think this is also a sobering truth. Think about this. People who need advocates are people who are connected to something or someone often who has something against them. That's significant. That's why what the Apostle John says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 1 is so important. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Outside of Jesus Christ, we don't just stand in opposition to God. There's also a true sense, friends, in which God stands in opposition to us. If you've read your Bible, if you've read the New Testament, you must know that to be true. And that's not the only thing that could be said here or will be said here, but it's something that should be said here. People without opposition don't need advocates. We need an advocate, and he must be a righteous advocate. One of the reasons that Jesus can advocate to God the Father on behalf of sinners like us is because he himself is without sin. That's why John can call him the righteous one. You and I need a righteous advocate. We need a sinless intercessor to speak on our behalf to God the Father. And that advocating work, that interceding work, is made possible because Jesus has purchased the right to advocate for sinful people like us through his own life, through his own death on the cross for us. That's why he can be our advocate. That was a blood-bought right that Jesus purchased. That's significant for us. That helps us. I pray it will help us when we think about the very next verse we're going to walk into. That leads us to our next point. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Please read verse 2 with me. He himself is the atoning sacrifice for our sins, and not only for ours, but also for those of the whole world. Now, the English translation that I'm preaching from is the Christian Standard Bible, the CSB. And here in verse 2, the CSB translates the Greek word describing what Christ has done on the cross as with this phrase, as an atoning sacrifice. I think that's an acceptable translation, but I think a stronger translation is the word propitiation. A number of English translations render this word, this Greek word here, as propitiation. The New American Standard translates it this way. The English Standard Version translates it this way. And the Old King James translates it this way. Now, as I said in recent weeks, that propitiation, that's a word you're not likely to hear on the 6 o'clock news. We don't use that word in our common parlance. We don't use that in normal, everyday conversation. But it's a very important word. And it's connected to a deeply, infinitely important truth in its context, in its relationship to your salvation. When we talk about propitiation in the New Testament, to propitiate is to appease God's good and righteous anger over sin. It is to satisfy God's just and right wrath over evil. That's what propitiation is all about. That's why we sang what we just sung about Jesus, that he took the blame and bore the wrath for us. And it's also one of the things that presents challenges. There are challenges with this. That's one of the challenges about speaking about the cross. This is one of the challenges of speaking about propitiation. Here's what I mean. There's no way to rightly speak about the doctrine of propitiation without also speaking about God's holiness and His wrath. There's no way. God's wrath is real. When you read the letter to the Romans, Paul says it so clear, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and wickedness of evil men who by their wickedness suppress the truth. It's inescapable in this book. God's wrath is the most intense anger in the universe. And it's holy. It's just. It's good. There's a deep mystery here. I was thinking about this late last night and early this morning as that pounding rain and that howling wind was just beating and throwing little pieces of sticks up against my house. There's something about a storm. Have you ever opened your doorway during a fierce storm and just stepped out? Maybe like right before there's a tornado warning. There's just an uneasiness about what's about to come down. There's something unsettling about it. But friends, know this. Hurricanes and tornadoes are nothing compared to stepping into the presence of the living God without the blood of Jesus Christ covering your sins. And one of the challenges for me as a preacher is that it's hard. It's hard to find illustrations that rightly paint the picture of God's wrath. Because there's almost nothing like it in our world. God's wrath, His divine anger, is in a completely different category than human anger. When you and I think about the most intense anger we can imagine, it's almost always linked in our minds to an over-the-top, inappropriate response. It's almost always connected to someone who is reacting sinfully. And that's never the case with God. Never. God's anger is more intense than you and I can ever imagine, and it's never over-the-top. How can this be? We have nothing like this in the universe that we can relate this to. God's wrath is not the uncontrolled rage of an old man flying off the handle. That's not what this is. God's wrath is His revulsion to sin. I also should say, if you don't think deep about God's holiness, this will not make much sense to you. Unless you view God's holiness and your sin in light of the cross, there will be a disconnect here. God is an infinitely holy God. He is holy, holy, holy. But if we're going to rightly think about 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, we have to talk about God's wrath, about His disposition and His revulsion to sin. We have to talk about a bloody cross, and we have to talk about propitiation. I'll say, friends, it's a scandal that much of modern preaching just skips over this. It's a scandal. It is not something that's going to make a Lifeway bestseller. But friends, there is no hope outside of this. One of the reasons we can know that propitiation, that word I mentioned, is a good translation here is because of what John has just written about in the previous verse. Again, what does John call Jesus in verse 1? He says He's our advocate with the Father. This idea that we need an advocate makes sense when we read that Jesus has offered Himself as a propitiation for sins. Advocates are needed to speak on people's behalf when offenses have been committed. We have sinned against God. We have offended God in His immeasurable holiness, in His purity. And offenders need advocates, and we have offended the living God. That's one of the reasons that we can believe that propitiation is I think, a fuller translation of what John's speaking about here in verse 2. I'll say this. In the middle of the 20th century, there was a lot of debate about this, actually. And a lot of it took place in the classrooms of ivory tower institutions. And it had to do with whether to translate this verse, propitiation, or expiation. And both are biblical concepts. Expiation is the concept that God at the cross cleanses us of our sins. Gloriously true. But it's not the only thing that's happening at the cross, and it's not the thing that's most clearly in view here. Another reason that we can be sure that propitiation is emphasized here, beside the fact that Jesus is just called our advocate, is that it falls under the backdrop of God's judgment in this letter, in 1 John. By the time we get to the end of this letter, by the time we reach the final chapters of 1 John, it becomes apparent that the Apostle John teaches that because of sin, men and women stand guilty under God's divine judgment. This becomes very clear by the time we get to chapter 4. If you're in your Bible, it may be on the same page, but look ahead. Look to chapter 4, verse 17. Chapter 4, verse 17. This is what John says. He says, "In this, love is made complete with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in the world. There's no fear in love. Instead, perfect love drives out fear, because fear involves punishment." So think about those words. Think about what we've just read. John is talking about his believers. He wants them to not be afraid when they have to stand before God on the day of judgment. So that's one of the things that's looming over this book. So clearly God's judgment is fresh in his mind when he writes this letter under the divine inspiration of God's Spirit. This teaching is not just exclusive, though, to 1 John. It appears multiple times throughout the New Testament. The teaching of God's wrath, his righteous anger, and our need for him to propitiate his wrath appears in Paul's letters. The Apostle Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3, he says that we were by nature children under wrath. Have you read that verse in your Bible? We were by nature. We don't come into this world in a neutral state. John says that by our nature, that's the disposition we come into this world in. In Romans chapter 3, verse 25, Paul writes, God presented him, Jesus, as an atoning sacrifice, a propitiation in his blood, received through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his restraint, God passed over sins previously committed. That's one of the things that we behold under the cross. That's one of the things that we see in the doctrine of propitiation. God is not overlooking that punishment of our sin in order to forgive us. God is not sweeping our sin under the rug. There's a mystery here. Maybe you've asked yourself that question. Why doesn't God just forgive us our sin? Why would he forgive us when somebody offends me? I just forgive them. Friends, what you need to know is that God is unlike any being in all of creation. He is holy, and he is just and right. And so for God to wink at sin, to dismiss our sin, would be to compromise things that are inextricably woven into his character. And one of those things is that he is just and righteous. Let me just tell you, everything we in this life, even as sinners, even non-Christians can feel this. When you watch a documentary on the Holocaust of a concentration camp, and you feel that is wrong. That is deeply wrong. That is a good and just righteous reaction to sin. God always is offended by sin. He's always right to be offended by sin. And he would compromise his just, holy character if he did not punish sin. So that's what I want to say. God is not overlooking that punishment of our sin in order to forgive us. God, in his love, in his sending of his Son to be come for us, sends Jesus to actually to be punished in our place. To be punished in our place. So it's not like anybody's getting away with their sins when God accepts them into heaven. No, there's a punishment for sins. Either you will pay for your sins all of eternity under God's wrath in hell, or you will throw yourself at the perfect punishment, the perfect sacrifice for sins in Jesus, and God will accept you. I want to say some more things about this. I want to say something about propitiation. The starting place that you take when you come to a doctrine like this one can impact how you rightly or wrongly think about God. Let's be clear about what John is not teaching here. John is not teaching that God the Father doesn't love his sinful human creatures, so Jesus comes down and dies for sinners so that the Father will love them. That's not what's going on here. No, John teaches that because God loved us, in spite of us, not because we're lovely, but because of his loving kindness, the outflowing of his love. It is because the Father loves us in that way that he sends his Son, Jesus, to die for us. It's because the Father loves us that he sends Jesus to be a propitiation for our sins. The Father is a part of this plan from the beginning. John Murray puts it this way, quote, "It is one thing to say that the wrathful God is made loving. That would be entirely false. It's another thing to say that the wrathful God is loving. It's another thing to say that the wrathful God is loving. That is profoundly true. But it's also true that the wrath by which he is wrathful is propitiated through the cross. This propitiation is the fruit of the divine love that he provided." I think Murray's right. The cross is the fruit of God's love for us, not the root of his love for us. The cross doesn't make a God who never loved us start to love us. The cross shows the great lengths God went to show his love for us without compromising his holiness and his justice. John makes this even more clear later in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. John writes, "Love consists in this, not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the atoning sacrifice for our sins." That's why propitiation is good news. That's why something as ugly as a cross can be the most beautiful thing in human history. John Stott puts it this way in his masterful book, The Cross of Christ. "It is God himself who in holy wrath needs to be propitiated. God himself who in holy love undertook the propitiating, and God himself who in the person of his Son died for the propitiation of our sins. Thus God took his own loving initiative to appease his own righteous anger by bearing it in his own self, in his own Son, when he took our place and died for us." Amen and amen. That's why we sing the songs we sing. Amazing love. How can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? How can it be? Crosses are ugly. But what the cross of Jesus Christ shows is that sometimes even ugly things can be beautiful. That sounds like a contradiction, but it's really, there's a mystery in the cross. God should be repulsed by evil, and you and I should be repulsed by evil. The answer to God's wrath is not to say, "I want a God who is not angry with my sin." The answer to God's wrath is to say, "God is angry with my sin, and because of his love, he has poured out all of his anger on his Son. There will never be any more wrath for me. He has propitiated all of his wrath on Jesus." Do you understand that, friends? That's why we sing the songs we sing. Rock of ages, cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. That's what we're singing about when we sing those songs. In 2003, an American hiker outdoorsman named Aaron Ralston, there was a huge motion picture made about his experience, was hiking through the Blue John Canyon in Utah when all of a sudden a falling boulder tumbled from the canyon wall, fell on top of him, crushed his right arm, and pinned him to the ground. He was stuck. Ralston was trapped. He waited and waited, day after day. And he had very little food and almost no water. And he knew that if he was not freed from that boulder, if he couldn't get his arm out from that rock, he was going to die. This is April in the middle of Utah, in the middle of a canyon. And after 6 days, Ralston made a decision. He had a knife in his pocket. And he took out the knife, and he cut his arm off. And because of that, he was able to walk, get back on the trail, and two hikers saw him, were able to get him emergency evacuated, and he lived. He lived this incredible story. You can go online and watch interviews of him tell this story. But I heard him interviewed, I think it was on 60 Minutes, talking about this, and a guy was asked, how terrible was it when you had to make that decision to cut off your arm? And he said, it was the happiest moment of my life. It was the happiest moment of my life because he knew he wasn't going to die. He knew he wasn't going to die. If an innocent hiker having to sacrifice his own arm to spare his physical life can bring such joy, then what joy should guilty sinners have to know that God has sacrificed his own son so that they can enjoy not physical life, but eternal life? That's what we celebrate in the cross. That's why the cross looks beautiful. That's where propitiation sounds like good news. That's why we talk about the cross as good news in this church. And the cross is a message about what God has done for sinful human beings in his son. And the good news, as I often say, starts with the bad news. And the bad news is this, is that you and I, as God's image bearers, the apex of his creation, the people that were created by God to more than anything else reflect his glory because we're made in his image, we have broken God's law. We have sinned against him. We've sinned in our first father Adam, and a curse rests on this world. And every single person, with no exceptions, you, me, everyone, has sinned and broken God's law. And because of that, we stand under his just judgment. God would be just and righteous, not to love us, but to punish us. But because God is loving, not because we're lovely, God sent his son, Jesus Christ, into this world to what we've just read about, to live and to die in our place, to bear the punishment, to bear the wrath, as we sing about, that should come to us. And if you turn from your sin, if you repent, and if you trust and throw yourself on Jesus' mercy, if you cry out to God and say, save me, I have nothing to bring you, I have only my sin to bring you, but you are a perfect hiding place, will you take me, will you have me, will you save me? He will. He will save you. And so, friend, if you're not a Christian today, know this. You stand under the full force of God's wrath. It stands over you. It's waiting. There's many things in our life that dilute the realities around us. And I enjoy some of them. You may go home in here and watch TV and veg after this. But the deep realities of life remain. You and I have a problem because of our sin. So friend, know this. Jesus Christ stands before you. In himself, he has offered a perfect sacrifice, a propitiation for your sin. If you will trust him, if you will throw yourself at the cross, he will save you. And there will never, ever, ever be another ounce of wrath for you, ever. in this life or in the next life. So trust in Him. Believe on Him, and you will be saved. 1 John 2, verse 2 is a clear declaration of the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. In these verses, John is telling his readers and us, he's saying, when you think about this, when you read verse 1 about Jesus being our advocate, our righteous advocate, when you read verse 2 about Him being the propitiation for our sins, I said at the beginning, I do want this to be true. One of the main takeaways I want you to have from this is not just how awesome and terrifying God's wrath is, but how if you're in Christ, it will never be for you. John is telling you this. Yes, you still sin. Yes, those who sin deserve to face God's wrath. But never forget, you follow a Savior who is a propitiation for your sins. John is saying, you know, little children, you shouldn't sin. It's evil to sin. But when you do sin, remember, you have a righteous advocate for your unrighteous sins in Jesus. And little children, never forget the reason that Jesus can advocate to God on your behalf. God would be unjust to leave your sin. God would be unjust to not punish your sins. He cannot let your sins go unpunished and remain just. But because God is love, because He loves you, know this, little children. Jesus bore God's righteous wrath that should come to you. Never forget that He is the propitiation for your sins. So I pray that when you stand under the old rugged cross and behold the wrath of God poured out in the full force on His one and only Son, that you would remind yourself of that. I pray that you would preach to yourself, that is real, that is terrifying. Yes, I deserve it, and not one drop of it is for me anymore because of Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that because of Your Son, we have life, not death. Because of Your Son, we don't get justice, we get grace. And Father, we thank You that because of the cross, because of what Your Son has purchased for us on the cross, we have in Him an advocate who we pray to even now. And Father, I pray that if there's anyone in the sound of my voice who is trusting in their own good works to stand before You on that great day, that today would be the day of salvation, that they would cease that fool's errand, and that they would throw themselves at Your mercy. Father, we who trust in Your Son, thank You for His grace. Help us, as John would encourage us, to continue to look for it, to preach to ourselves that in Him we have a propitiation for our sins. What a glorious truth we have in His name. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.